Well, it is fair to say, as human beings, there's a lot that we don't know, that there's just some questions out there that we need answered, okay? Because we've got some limitations as human beings. For example, why does our noses run and our feet smell? Ever wonder that? Okay? Or have you ever thought about, are eyebrows considered facial hair? Is that considered facial hair? Or maybe this question here, did Adam and Eve actually have belly buttons? Did they have belly buttons? I've always pondered that. We're not going to be answering that today, but that's a question to ponder. Or maybe, is ketchup a smoothie? Have you ever thought about that? It's blended fruit. Is that a smoothie? Or lastly, I don't know, we got any bald folks in here, intentionally bald folks, on your driver's license. What did they actually put on your hair color? You know, I've always wondered that. If you're bald, what's your hair color on your license? Okay, those are all just cheesy, cheesy jokes, okay? We need a little cheese, okay? Sorry if you're a little lactose intolerant on the cheese dad jokes. But we need, I share all that to start a good laugh because we're starting a series today called Ask the Pastor. Typically, if you're new with us, we go through a book of the Bible. We just finished Ezra and Nehemiah, and in the fall, we're going to be going through 1 Timothy and 1 Peter. But for the summer, we take a break from that and do kind of a topical kind of thing. We're still rooted in Scripture, but I wanted to field some questions that you have been submitting over the last few months, and this is the series called Ask the Pastor. And I'm really excited about it because your questions that you've given to us matter, okay? You have some legit questions about faith, okay? Life, culture, what does all this mean? And I love this because we want to help you on these kind of topical questions have a biblical worldview on how to interpret things, okay? And I just want to just share this with you that this series is not to be like in the form of a FAQ, okay, or a Q&A or a panel discussion where we just list off a question and give you an answer for knowledge. That would be a miss. We do not want to do that. What we want to do is answer these questions where they actually lead to transformation and action. If we don't give you application or something to believe in or something to actually repent and change your life in, then it's useless. We don't want just head knowledge. Head knowledge puffs up. We want heart knowledge that leads to change and transformation. So that is the goal. And also, as we lean into this, we're going to be talking about some difficult things, some challenging topics, okay? Some controversial ones. We'll have a few today, okay? But we don't shy away from hard things as a church because guess what? Deep or difficult topics lead to deep disciples. If we're only always in the shallow end, we're going to have a shallow faith. We need to get in the deep end of matter so we can have a deep faith. The Bible is challenging, but it doesn't mean that we can't understand it and appreciate God more when we lean in. So when we hit a difficult topic, when difficult topics, why they're difficult is sometimes we have different conclusions or different interpretations, or it may be offensive. But here's the thing. God's word, okay, may be offensive, but it is his word. We need to trust it. And if we talk about a topic that's difficult or challenging, or even if you disagree with it, let me encourage you with this. Don't use that as a bullet for your gun to abruptly leave our church. A lot of people leave churches because they hear a pastor talk about something or preach from the Bible and they leave and they disagree with that, okay? I'm not saying you will do that, but if you're tempted to do that, that is not the aim when we talk about difficult things. If you're faced with something that you disagree with or you're like, you have more questions about, what your first reaction should be is, I need to talk to Justin and grab coffee so we can both learn, okay? And I'm not saying that might happen, but if it does, will you promise me that you won't leave or fire off an email upset with me, but you'll fire off an email to say, hey, let's grab coffee. Will you promise to do that? Okay. All right. So that's the thing that I want us to do. And most of these questions that we're talking about, I don't foresee this, are secondary issues. All right? They're things that we can be charitable on as believers in Christ. Okay. As we begin, I just want to give us a primer for where we're going, and then we'll take a quick dive into the questions. Okay? Week one is Bible and Theology Part 1. Okay, next week we're going to be talking about Bible and Theology, Part 2. Week 3, we're going to be talking about the cultural issues of the day. That might be where the most controversial things are, okay? And then 4, we're going to be talking about common questions about faith and God. And we're actually going to have family worship where our kiddos will be in here. And we're going to be fielding some of the questions that the kids have. How fun is that? Okay? And so that's going to be where we're going. And I'm really, really excited about that today. And so for two things need to happen for this to be a successful series. Okay? The first one is this. We have to affirm two things. I believe two things. The first one is we must affirm that this right here, the Bible, is God's word and authority and the supreme authority for our life. Okay? This is starting point for us. This is the basis of where we are answering these questions. These aren't Justin's opinions or things we got from ChatGPT. This is from the Bible, okay? This is our chief supreme authority. We believe that the word is inerrant, it is sufficient, it's enough, it's perfect and relevant for today. That's the first thing we must affirm. The second one is we must remain humble. What do I mean by that? We need to come to this, not be puffed up with knowledge, but to come to the one who actually can help answer our questions, and that's God himself. We secondly need to be humbled because there may be some things that may not sit well with us, but we need to be humble and realize who we are and who God is. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Amen? And so we need to be humble and say, okay, I may not understand this quite yet, or what God has for me in this, but I'm going to remain humble and remember my place is not God's place, and God's place is not my place. Does that make sense? Okay, so here are the questions we're talking about today. Buckle up. First one is, can you explain the doctrine of election / predestination as discussed in Romans 9 and Ephesians 1? How do we reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free will? Wow, we're just getting right into it, okay? Question number two, how were people saved before the time of Jesus? Question number three, do all current Jews go to heaven? And then question four, is suicide an unforgivable sin for a Christian? And number five, once a person is saved, are they always saved? Those are the five questions that we're going to be answering today. They're all in the area of salvation and how God works in salvation and how we respond to them. All right, before we answer question number one, let's pray. God, I need your help today. I've got some stuff written on some pages, but more importantly, I want to be in the center of your will, the center of what you want to be said to us today. Father, help me not misspeak. Help me to speak clearly. And then ultimately, may we all receive proper teaching and hear what you want us to hear, leaving this place transformed, new and ready to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 9 as we answer this first question. What is predestination and election all about? Now, as you're turning there, let me just ask you this. Who's familiar with this doctrine? Anybody familiar? Okay. All right, who's maybe uncomfortable with this doctrine, okay? You're like getting a little squeamish, a couple of people raising their hands, okay? Well, guess what? Guess what? I want to assure you that if you're feeling uneasy or even if you're comfortable with this doctrine and you, like, I know all about it, and I'm like pro this, whatever, I want to tell you, okay, whatever your background is, easy or uneasy with this, we're not going to be coming from this from a Calvinistic perspective or an Arminian one. We're going to be coming from it from a biblical one. Now, that may be semantics. You're like, well, you know, depending on how you read the Bible is how you're going to come out on that. No, we're going to look at the Bible and see what the Bible says about this and apply what we call hermeneutics, that's proper study of the Bible, to infer what this doctrine is all about. And the two scriptures at hand is Romans 9 and Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 5. They deal with similar subjects and themes, and they're talking about the same thing. They're two letters to two different churches written by the same person. And Romans 9, starting off with that, is mistakenly soloed, okay, and not read in conjunction with chapters 10 and 11. Proper view of this section of scripture in this book of Romans needs to be seen as Romans 9, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are one big block, okay? These numbers that we have in the Bible are things that we've added to kind of just, you know, bring some order to it, okay? But often, chapter 9 is soloed, and those that leading people to have an extreme view of election or predestination. We call those hyper-Calvinist. If you just read chapter 9 alone, you're going to have an extreme view of election, okay? This person only reading chapter 9 would see God's sovereignty, election, and choosing in his hand, working through history as the sole focus, and that humans have no agency in their life, okay? But if they were to continue reading, if you read 9, 10, 11 together, you're going to see in chapter 10 of Romans that human agency is a real thing, that there's another side of the coin to God's sovereignty and election and human agency, okay? Man's responsibility, all right? So these two things coincide together. First off, that's the first thing we need to see when answering this question is that one side of the coin is God's sovereignty and election, and the other side is human agency. Those two things work hand in hand. This is the basis for the doctrine, leading us to see that this is a mystery. And a lot of things in our faith is a mystery, like the Trinity. It makes sense, but it's also like blows our mind. This is another one of those things that we may not have full revelation until we see Jesus face to face, face to face. But that said, let's read Romans 9, 13 through 18, of where those who begin this doctrine read this and take this from. This starts in verse 13 of Romans 9. As it is written, this is a take from the Old Testament, I have loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. Verse 14, what should we say then? Paul leads a rhetorical question. Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on will or human effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then, here's the key verse, he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. In other words, what this is saying is, salvation is not based on where you descended from, or your good works, or something that you've earned, okay? Salvation alone comes from God's grace and his mercy. This is what this is saying. And remember last week, Glenn preached a sermon from Ephesians 2, and he talked about that we were all before God interrupted our lives and saved us, we were all what? Spiritually dead. D-E-A-D, dead. He spelled it to give the point that we were spiritually dead. And what the point of that is that we are helpless. We are spiritually dead, just like a person who's flatlined in the hospital needs the, you know, things to charge their heart back up to be back alive. We need the same thing, an external source to revive our hearts. We cannot be dead and make ourselves undead. That's impossible. And so we need something apart from ourselves, external, which we call the election and sovereign grace of God to revive our hearts. This is what this is saying. God is the initiator of that. He's making us alive. Another way of explaining it is what Charles Spurgeon says. He's talking about the choosing. He's using the words that we find in Ephesians 1. He says, I believe in the doctrine of election, because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I would have never chosen him. Why? Because he was dead, spiritually dead. Dead people can't become alive. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would have never chosen me afterwards. No matter what you think about this doctrine, or what you've had maybe a bad experience with it, you've had maybe a Calvinist or a hyper-Calvinist in your life that was just really unsettling to you. No matter what you feel about this, the point that we need to take from Scripture is that God does the saving and the choosing, not ourselves. That is plain as day. He ignites that in our heart. Dead people can't make themselves alive. And so, it is through his grace, God's sovereignty, there's that one side of the coin, and our faith, man's agency, that these are the two conditions and elements of salvation. They both work hand in hand. The first is an initiation and the other is a response. But if we look throughout the Bible, this choosing kind of theme and narrative is happening all throughout the Bible. We see that God chose Abraham. He interrupted Abraham's life. Abraham was a pagan. He was not following God. He was not a God follower. And he interrupted his life. and then he chose Israel. And then we see Jesus choose the 12 disciples. And then guess what? He chose me and he chose you. And it's the same language that we see in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Pause. Before he created creation, God was thinking about you. Isn't that amazing? That's like mind-blowing that he chose you and me before he created anything. He knew. He predestined. Not only did he know, but he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself. The thing that we need to see and get into our heads and hearts today is that this is an amazing grace. It's a gift from God that he chose you. He interrupted your life with salvation. This is, I want to make you mine. How amazing is that? You were chosen by God, just like the dog who was adopted at the pet shelter, who's wagging his tail and salivating and licking you all over your face because he is so happy that you've chosen him and saved him from being euthanized. It's the same joy and amazing grace that we have because God chose us and saved us from the inevitable death that we had too. Is that not amazing, church? It's why Amazing Grace is the most iconic Christian song of all time. Not for the beautiful melody, but for the beautiful, amazing lyrics. I was lost, but now I am. Was blind, but now I. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. That is what this doctrine is all about. You could not save yourself. It was God that was doing the saving, and we rejoice, church. Because of that amazing grace. The point of God's sovereign grace in the doctrine of election and predestination is only God can lead us from blindness to sight, from lostness to being found. It's one of those things that stops us in our tracks and brings us to our knees to say, oh, praise God for this amazing grace. This is why Calvinists who are arrogant and proud annoy me. This should never lead to pride, ever. If you meet a proud Calvinist or a proud theologian, you have my permission to say, humble thyself. Theology and doctrine and more knowledge of God's word should always lead to humility because it puts God where he is and us where we are. If you become puffed up with knowledge, you're doing it wrong. It should lead to more worship and grace and rejoicing. TLC, when was the last time you were just amazed by his grace? Like you had to pull over because you're listening to worship music on your way to work and you're just like, oh my God, you saved me, Lord. When was the last time you were amazed? It's not lost on me that this doctrine still, even in explaining it this way, is unsettling to you. You're thinking, well, this sounds like God is like a little girl in a field with a flower picking off the petals. You know, I love you, I hate you. I love you, I hate you. That is not what this is about. This is not what this is about. You may be thinking, well, this sounds to me like we're just robots. And if God's in charge of everything and I can't, there's nothing in my own volition or willpower to do, then this sounds just like manufactured and there's no free will or agency. There's not that at all. If you keep reading in chapter 10, where we see God's word is clear that we still have a responsibility. Again, it's that mystery of God's sovereignty and then our human responsibility. Let's read chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. It says this. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth, agency, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, agency, that God raised him from the dead, okay, you will be saved. God's sovereignty. Do you see how those two things coincide together? It's two sides of the same coin. One believes with his heart, agency resulting in righteousness, God's sovereignty, and one confesses agency with the mouth, resulting in salvation, God's sovereignty. Do you see how those work together? It's a mystery. Both are both true. It's very clear that these things work together and it's a mystery. All right, all together, we need to see God saves, okay? We respond. It's his doing, but we still have a part in that. Does that make sense? Okay? All together. Oh, yeah, let me say this. If you hear someone that says we don't do missions or we shouldn't evangelize because of this doctrine, you also have my permission to tell them this. Nice try, bucko. You're missing some verses in your Bible, okay? This should lead us to more mission. Because the text says, how will they hear if we don't preach? People can't respond to the sovereign grace of God if they don't hear. And we are the ones being sent out to preach. So don't forget that. These two things work together. This should lead us to be more missional, okay? If you have more questions about that, come find me afterwards. This is a mystery, and we want to keep learning together. And I hope I answered that question. The second question we want to talk about today, how were people saved before the time of Jesus? Simply put, the same way that people after the time were being saved by Jesus, by grace through faith. Well, how does this work? Because we're like, okay, we're being saved through faith in the cross of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they didn't have that. So what was their faith actually in? It's a great question. Well, first, let's answer what the grace was. Grace, in this instance, was his covenant that he made. Remember the covenant that he made with Abraham and with the Israelites? Basically, the covenant says, I'm initiating relationship with you, a spiritual relationship between Yahweh, myself, and the people of Israel that I will never, ever break. You are my folks, and there's nothing that you can do to change that. I'm with you. So there's the grace, okay? But faith in what? Okay, those that had an authentic, genuine faith in Yahweh also had a genuine, authentic faith that there was a coming Messiah. They didn't know when or how or what his name would be, but they knew that something was coming. Someone was coming to save them. And so what that means is those with grace from God, had faith in Yahweh and the faith of a coming Messiah, that was a dimly received faith in Jesus. Does that make sense? So that faith and awaiting the Messiah to come was their saving faith, okay? The same is true with us. Not in the salvific sense, but we are waiting for the second return of Christ, okay? We believe it, but yet we have faith that it's coming, but we haven't seen it. The same was true with them. They were waiting for the first advent. We're waiting on the second advent. Does that make sense? And so that longing and expectation is the faith that saved them. God's grace, their faith in that. Also, we see more of this in Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews 9:15. Let me read that for us. It says this, therefore, he is the mediator. This is Jesus of a new covenant. So that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance because a death has taken place for a redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, okay? In other words, Christ's atoning work had a past, present, and future power, okay? As we look back to the atoning work, the Israelites were looking forward to the atoning work. Does that make sense? This is what this scripture is saying. And so, if you want a deeper dive on this, Romans 3:23 through 4:25 gives you a really systematic layout of this, okay? But I just want you to know that the Israelites before the cross were saved by God's grace through faith through the dimly received Messiah coming. But the true question for all of us, listen to this. Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? The heart of this question is this question. Are you hoping that you and yourself alone are the way to heaven? Can't be. Or have you placed your entire trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ alone? It's always grace through faith. Salvation and eternal life is nothing more, nothing less than that. And today, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, it's simply by doing this. It's believing that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, lived the life that you and I could not live, died the death that you and I deserve, so that believing that Jesus died for us and was raised by God on the third day, that we might have forgiveness and eternal life in him. If you put your faith in that story right there, you will be saved and God will never let you go. Amen? Amen. All right, the next question leads into this. Someone asked this. This was like a two-part question. Do all current Jews go to heaven? No. The only people who go to heaven, Jew or Gentile, that's every other ethnicity, not Jewish. The only people who are in heaven, who will be in heaven, are those who have put their faith and trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. After the work of Jesus, Christ the Messiah, and the work was made plain to all, okay, something shifted, meaning that any rejection of Christ after the resurrection, any failure to put your faith and trust in him for you, resulted in eternal separation. Jesus was the Messiah, and so he was the only saving work for salvation. Prior to the work of the cross, remember, it was the dimly received faith of the coming Messiah, but since Jesus fulfilled all that, now that is gone. Now everything after the resurrection requires you to put your faith and trust in Jesus alone to be saved. It's why in the early part of Romans 9, Paul is pleading. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. Basically meaning, I would send myself to hell for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. Basically, he's saying, if I could, send myself in hell as a payment so that the rest of my Jewish brothers and sisters could be saved, I would do it. And what he's saying is, he's deeply troubled because he knows that the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus changes the game for his brothers and sisters. And he was troubled by this. They were failing to recognize Jesus as the true and one Messiah, and he is so anguished over this. And listen to this, church. Here's how it applies to us today. In a geopolitical sense, as Americans, for the most part, we are pro-Israel, right? I encourage you to be that. Now, the Bible says, those that are stand with Israel, I will bless. We take that. We want to bless. We want to stand with Israel. We want to bless them. But often when we lean into that, we can miss something. We can miss something and it get lost on us, even though we share the same God and the Lord God Yahweh. We are not on the same team when it comes to salvation. And I want you to hear this. We pray for peace in the Middle East, but more than ever, we pray that the peace of Jesus Christ that comes through the death and the resurrection of Jesus would invade the hearts of every Jew and every Israeli. That is our most important prayer. Like, when we see news of a dead Israeli, if that person was separated from Christ, listen to this, they are eternally separated from God. They're in hell. And so, we don't want to get lost on this. We want to pray for the salvation of the Jews. We're aligned with them in a geopolitical sense, and we love them, and we want to see Israel prosper because we share the same God. But if they do not confess that Jesus is Lord, we can't help them on the other side of eternity. That's why we pray for them. Does that make sense? Let's not cease praying for them. Amen? Next question, is suicide unforgivable for a Christian? Well, in this, there's a presupposition that suicide is a sin. And I would agree with that. Like, if you're wondering if it's a sin, it is. Biblically speaking, it is a sin. Now, you might be saying, where is that in the Bible? Like, is there an explicit verse that says, do not commit suicide? No. But we can take that throughout the Bible, there is a sanctity of life that God has for us. And a value for life, because he's made us, every person, in the image of himself. And we also infer that from thou shall not murder, okay? All right? You should not kill someone, murder someone. It expresses that there is a value and a sanctity of life that God has. That's why we're pro-life. And you might be wondering, well, how do we apply that to all aspects? We are pro-life, and we have a sanctity of life, with the exception to capital punishment. Now, here's an opportunity to submit a question. Maybe we could talk about that. Nobody has yet, but we believe that we as Christians, we want to see life preserved in all areas of life, okay? So that said, when we apply this to the one another's, we also apply this to ourselves. So taking one's life is a sin. But the question is it unforgivable for a Christian if they themselves commit suicide? The short answer is no. It is not unforgivable. Let's read 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7 says this. It says, if we, listen to this, walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us all from sin, or cleanses us from all sin. So the key word is this, all sin. It's encompassing. It's a wide, 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 wide cleanse all sin. All sin means past, present, and future. So listen to this. If you have a loved one who had a genuine relationship with Christ, or a friend that in a weak moment of desperation or panic took their own life, I want you to know that if they were a believer in Christ, they are with Jesus. There's nothing else in Scripture that would tell us otherwise. All sin is cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So, I want to equip you with that because I'm sure that there's someone in this room who's had a loved one or a friend take their own life. And I just want to just meet you where you are right now and tell you how tragic and unfortunate and sad and unbelievably just, there's not words to say. But if they were in Christ, they are with Jesus. And I also want to share this with you because there is going to be in our future other experiences where we have to minister to people who have had, or families who've had a loved one, or you will have a friend that will commit, that will take their own life. And if they are in Christ, you now are equipped to say, hey, in this weak moment, if they were in Christ, the blood of Jesus has covered this. They're in a better place now. All right? I want to just equip you, church, to be ministers of the gospel and light and a present help to people that need it. Because you will be faced with this, and we want to meet people right where they are, okay? Again, this is not an unforgivable sin. Last question. Once a person is saved, are they always saved? Simply put, yes, yes, 100% yes. And I love this question because we get to lean in to the assurance of our salvation. Okay, this is so clear in Scripture. We're going to read Romans 8, 38 through 39. It says, for I am persuaded, this is Paul again, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present things, nor things to come, no powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. This is a promise for all who have put their absolute faith and trust in Jesus, okay? And if you followed him, you get this promise, you get this assurance. This means that nothing and no one can take you from God. Can you say nothing? Nothing. All right, that's amazing. Remember, we've been talking about this word covenant over the last few months in Ezra and Nehemiah, how God has established this covenant. And this means that he was never, ever, 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 ever leaving Israel. The same is true with the new covenant. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus, that means he's never, ever, 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 ever going to leave you. There's nothing that you can do to lose your salvation. And TLC, remember that this amazing truth, that eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ means nothing and no one can take us away from God. We see this in John 10:28. We're going a lot of places in Scripture today, but I love it. This is why we have Bibles, physical Bibles here, because this is where we get our answers. But John 10:28 says this. This is Jesus saying to his disciples, I give them eternal life. He's talking about those that are in Christ Jesus. And they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. As I was reading that, there's illustrations in the text that are just there. And the illustration is this. You are in the hand of Christ Jesus. If you put your faith and trust in him, you're there. Isn't that amazing? What a picture of love, a picture of grace and mercy. I want to invite the band back up, but pay attention to me. Pay attention to me. You are in this hand. This is salvation. But as I was thinking about this illustration and the beauty of this, is as this hand is holding us up, there's another hand that's free. And this other hand is fending off the robbers and thieves that the text earlier talks about. The robbers and thieves in our context, in our application, are the lies, the tactics, the pursuit of the enemy to try to take us out of this. And to try to take us out of this is disbelief or walking away from faith. But we have this hand fending off the tactics of the enemy. Amen. And so when we are being held up and secured in the hand of Christ, when the doubts say, uh-oh, the grace has run out, I've made a mistake, this hand is fending off the lies and the doubts. Amen. As we're being held and secured in the hand of Christ and secured in his love, the other hand is wiping away the doubts that we might think that, oh, he just fell out of love with me. God doesn't love me anymore. This hand is fending off the doubts. And as we're secured in the assurance of our salvation and that we've not earned it, but it was given to us, secured in this thought, this belief, this doctrine, this other hand right here is fending off any belief or pride or thought that we earned it. Just think about that for a moment. If we can't earn it, how can we lose it? How can we lose something that was given to us? Unless God took it away. And he says, I'm never taking it away. We can't lose something that we've been given. We can't lose something that we never earned. And so, church, this is our position. As we ask the questions of life, the ones that cause us tension, the ones that kind of scratch our hand or our heads, and we say, God, what is that all about? The answer to all of that, when we still don't have a clear and present answer, is to remember where we are. And that we may not get the answer quite yet, but the greatest answer to all the questions is whose hand are we in? Amen? It is God's hand. And nothing, no one can snatch us out. Church, let's stand. Let's respond to this amazing grace, this amazing mercy, this amazing love, and this amazing hand that we're all secured in as Christ Jesus.